Good morning. So glad to be with you. What a full house. Praise God for you all here this morning. And what an encouragement to all of us to be with so many brothers and sisters worshiping the Lord from our hearts. And thank you, worship team, for leading us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to prepare our hearts for His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the privilege, the joy of knowing You. There's nothing better. We pray that this worship service this morning would let that sink in to our hearts. There is nothing and no one better. And God, as we consider what You have to say to us in Your Word today, I pray that it would comfort us and challenge us, prepare us for every good work as You equip us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name. Amen. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, in 2020, 11.4% of people in our country lived in poverty. 11.4%, that's 37.2 million people in the U.S. struggling with making ends meet for necessities like food and shelter. I want to share with you this morning about one such person, and I'm going to be quoting a lot from Tim Keller's book. This is one of his examples. His book, Ministries of Mercy. I don't fully agree with everything he writes, but I think it's such a helpful resource. The book was published a while ago, so the dollar amounts might be old, but the example is still relevant. Here's the example. Kathy was a Jewish homemaker living a normal middle-class life when her son was killed in an accident. Her husband took to drinking and withdrew from her. He divorced her, and she was left alone at age 43 with no job skills, no job history, and no alimony. Her state had a no-fault divorce law. Her husband recovered from his alcoholism, remarried, and was soon making $65,000 a year. She began working as a waitress for $900 a month. She could not pay the rent on her one-bedroom apartment and still eat. She began drinking and sought a psychiatrist who did little more than prescribe tranquilizers. She began living in welfare hotels and now is in a rehabilitation center for indigent women. Poverty and suffering are real out there. The fact that Kathy lived a normal middle-class life at one point before she fell into poverty might also help us recognize that there are people just like us who are out there and who have fallen on hard times. You yourselves have probably seen many who are homeless because of poverty. And of course, poverty is not the only cause of suffering. There are things like addictions, and sickness, crime, family members going to prison. And of course, most of all, people not knowing Jesus and not having a peace of being right with God. The difficulties and sufferings in the world around us, they're probably worse than we can ever imagine. So this morning, we want to ask the question, what is our calling to our neighbors who are suffering? As Christians, what are we called to do for those around us who are desperately in need? In our Church Life series for the past few weeks, we've heard about our calling as a church to share the gospel with people, both here where we live and also on the missions field as we partner through missionaries or go ourselves all over the world. This morning, we want to conclude our Church Life series as we consider the question of our calling as a church and as individual believers to care for the needs of our neighbors. To answer this question, we want to go to one of Jesus' beloved parables, or our beloved parables that Jesus told, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as we begin to look at this passage, First, we'll see what our calling is in general to both God and neighbor. Then we'll go on to see what our calling is to our needy neighbors specifically, and what this should look like in our daily lives. Before we jump into our passage, please notice the context with me. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Chapter 9. Real quick in chapter 9, just for the context, look at verse 22 of Luke chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Are we all there? Jesus foretells that he's on his way to suffer many things and to be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised, excuse me. The person that Jesus will speak with in our passage today is a scribe. So keep this in mind. He's on his way to be rejected by the Jewish elite leadership that includes the scribes. If you turn the page to Luke chapter 10, verse 21, another important verse to set up the context for us. Here we see that Jesus rejoices that the Father has hidden the truth about him being the Messiah, from the, quote, wise and understanding, and has revealed it to children. In other words, those in high places of religious leadership who had a deep knowledge of God's word, these are the ones who would be expected to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Yet God had not revealed it to them, and they were rejecting Jesus. Instead, God had revealed Jesus to lowly people, unexpected people, like Jesus' humble disciples. With this in mind, Exhibit A of the wise and understanding who don't recognize Jesus comes forward in our passage to test Jesus. As Jesus responds to this man's test, he also fulfills another need. He teaches his followers about their calling to love both God and neighbor. Follow along. Let's look at chapter 10, verses 25 through 29 together. Here's what it says. Here's what it says. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Let's stop there. As Jesus' followers, the point is clear. We must love both God and neighbor. This is what we learn from Jesus' interaction with this hostile Jewish leader. Luke, the author, describes this Jewish leader as a lawyer. And we can probably guess this is not the type of lawyer that we have today. This was someone who studied the Old Testament law. And it looks like Luke, the author of this gospel, uses the words lawyer and scribe and teacher of the law to refer to the same type of person. So this lawyer was one of the scribes, which was one of the groups that we just saw was about to reject Jesus and to pursue him to death. In our passage, he comes forward and puts Jesus to the test. Naturally, as a lawyer who is against Jesus, He wants to catch Jesus saying something against the law of God. And that probably means what this is probably what he means, what it means that he puts Jesus to the test. But of course, Jesus is wiser than he is, not to mention he has the truth on his side. So Jesus points this man to the very law that the lawyer studies. When the lawyer asks, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds by asking him what the law says. By doing this, Jesus passes the test. He's blameless. He's not found guilty of trying to replace or dishonor God's holy law somehow. The truth that the lawyer brings up and what Jesus approves, the truth about loving God and loving neighbor, is not some new radical teaching that replaces the Old Testament. This is not some new religion that Jesus is bringing. It's from the Old Testament. Love God, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and love neighbor, Leviticus 19, verse 18. As believers in Christ, the Savior who was promised in the Old Testament, these two commands sum up how we are to live. Notice how many words are used to emphasize that our love for God must not just be with one part of us, while another part of us is loving other things. No, our love for God must be with our entire being, with all that is within us. All our heart, it says. All our soul, all our strength, all our mind. Every part of us must be turned to God in love. So our thoughts, our desires, our emotions, our goals, our dreams, our every decision must flow out of a love for God. This love for God must also overflow to our neighbors, so that we love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves, it says. Our priority to care for others must be equal to our priority to taking care of ourselves. Let that sink in for a moment. Our priority to take care of others must be equal to our priority of taking care of ourselves. As Tim Keller puts it, we must meet the needs of others with all the speed, the eagerness, the energy, and the joy with which we meet our own needs. So as Jesus' followers, we have a calling to love both God and neighbor. I don't know if you caught it, but it's interesting that the lawyer is the one who articulated this teaching of love for God and love for neighbor. And as we know from other passages, this is exactly what Jesus himself was teaching. Maybe he had heard it from Jesus. Maybe he had heard about it. Maybe he knew the law that well. I don't know. But Jesus and the lawyer agreed that these two commands sum up how God's people should live. But have you ever experienced a conversation where you say something and then another person says the exact same words you just said, but later you realize that what you mean and what they mean is completely different? You know the feeling. It's the sinking feeling. It seems like this is what happened between Jesus and this lawyer. Jesus interpreted love for God and neighbor in one way, but the lawyer interpreted it very differently. When it comes to love for God, it's clear from the first half of this very chapter in Luke that one needs to believe in Jesus to truly know God and love him. From the rest of the scriptures, too, we know that love is a fruit. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love is a fruit or a result of having a genuine faith in Jesus, not something that causes or brings about salvation or eternal life. Loving God and loving people can never make us right with God. We all need Jesus to save us. But it does not seem like this lawyer believes in Jesus. He's come to put Jesus to the test. Look at these verses earlier in the chapter to see how necessary it is to have Jesus to be able to love God. In verse 22, Jesus says this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." Or who, get this, here's our point, or who the Father is. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You can't know and love the Father without knowing the Son, because it's the Son who reveals the Father. In chapter 10, again, in verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples a little bit earlier in the same chapter, he says this, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me." And here's our point. "And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." You see where we're going here? For someone to truly love God, they need to go through Jesus, who reveals God. But like we said, this scribe has come to test Jesus, not to receive him as Savior, at least not yet. Maybe not never, I don't know. So his understanding of love for God is way off. But there was another part to these commandments on which Jesus and the lawyer agreed with words, but they totally differed in understanding. Love for God was not the only part where their views were different. The lawyer also had a radically distorted view of what love for neighbor was supposed to be. And this is why Jesus will tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. The question is, would the lawyer hear and receive Jesus' interpretation for what it means to love one's neighbor? If he would, then he would be something in this storyline equivalent to repenting and believing in Jesus for salvation. Hearing and accepting Jesus' words, Jesus' interpretation of God's law, would show that this man has converted and has become a follower of Jesus. Then he would truly have eternal life. So although Jesus does not directly challenge this lawyer, when the lawyer comes and says, "How can I have eternal life?" Jesus doesn't directly say, "Repent and believe in me." But he does it indirectly by challenging him to accept his interpretation of the law, Jesus' interpretation of the law. We see the lawyer's distorted view of the law. It comes out in verse 29 when he tries to justify himself and to limit the types of people that he is to love. When he says, "And who is my neighbor?" The Jews were known to limit this command of love, usually only to fellow Jews. Sometimes they even limited their definition of neighbor to those Jews who were practicing their religion well enough, purely enough. They definitely would not consider Gentiles or Samaritans or enemies to be neighbors. So by limiting their definition of neighbor to fellow Jews, they found a loophole. They got out of having to love anybody else. Jesus had been challenging this wrong understanding throughout his ministry. He was calling God's people to love even their enemies. Think back to Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 28. Jesus had said there, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." And now, here in chapter 10, Jesus wants to illustrate this principle, this concept of loving neighbor, how loving neighbor should include loving one's enemies. He tells the parable of the Good Samaritan to clarify this understanding of the lawyer, to challenge the understanding of the lawyer. Will the lawyer receive Jesus by receiving Jesus' view of the law? That's the question. And while that goes on in the storyline, we as believers are challenged. We are challenged to have the right interpretation of loving our neighbors, one that is not limited to close family and friends. We've seen that we're called to love God and neighbor. That was the first point. You can fill that out in the fill in the blank. Now we'll see, another blank, we will see that love for neighbor is sacrificial care for anyone in need. That's how Jesus defines it. Sacrificial care for anyone in need. Follow along as I read verses 29 through 37. So we stopped at verse 29, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Like the Samaritan's love, our love for neighbor should be sacrificial care for anyone in need. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a dangerous place to be. As Tim Keller puts it, traveling the Jericho Road in those days was very much like walking through a dark alley in the worst part of a modern city, except that it was many miles to the nearest streetlight. It was a steep downhill road, about a 3,300-foot descent, which had a lot of rocks and caves where the robbers could easily hide, attack travelers, and get away without being seen. So when Jesus talks about a traveler on this road being attacked by robbers, stripped, beaten, left for dead, it's very realistic. As Jesus continues telling the parable, we read about a priest and then a Levite who encounter this half-dead traveler, and both of them refuse to help him. They do the opposite. They even cross to the opposite side of the road to completely avoid him. Some people speculate why they might have refused to help. Perhaps they were afraid that the man was dead, and touching a dead body would have caused ceremonial uncleanness according to the Old Testament law. This would be especially bad for religious leaders because then they would not be able to participate in offering sacrifices. Others think that these men might have been afraid to stop and help because the thieves might be just around the next corner and they could become the next victims. Their own safety. Whatever their reason was to refuse help, it was obviously selfish and the very opposite of God's law to love one's neighbor. The reason why Jesus uses a priest, think about it with me. Why does Jesus use a priest and a Levite as examples? He wants to illustrate the wrong, distorted view of the law which the Jewish leadership had. The lawyer to whom Jesus was telling the parable was also part of the Jewish religious elite and would realize, as Jesus is giving these examples, that he's in the same boat as the priest and the Levite who refused to help the suffering man on the road. He would be challenged to think, "Do I truly fulfill the law? Do I truly fulfill the law? Or am I like the priest and the Levite?" How about us? Do we fulfill God's love As followers of Jesus, we must avoid the distorted religion of the Jewish leaders. We cannot interpret God's law in such a way that gives us a way out of caring for the physical needs of the suffering. This is a crucial thing because, as we're seeing in this passage, hearing and accepting this interpretation of Jesus is a big part of hearing and accepting Jesus himself. Getting back to the parable, we find an example of love that we should follow. The example of a Samaritan. As most of us know, this would be a shocking twist for Jesus' Jewish audience because Jews hated Samaritans. They looked down upon them as half-breeds because their ancestors were a mix of Israelites and non-Israelites. They also looked down upon them because of their mixed-up religion. Yet it is the Samaritan who is the hero in this parable. And he is the example that must be followed. Unlike the priest and the Levite, the Samaritan sees this dying man on the road. He's filled with compassion. Instead of crossing to the opposite side, he goes above and beyond what anyone would do for a stranger, for an enemy. He cares for this wounded man in a way that is generous and unsparing. The Samaritan binds this man's wounds, pouring on oil, which probably helped with pain relief. He pours on the wine, the alcohol content, probably working as an antiseptic to clean the wounds. He sets him on his own animal, which means that he has to walk himself. He brings him to an inn and takes care of the wounded man. And on the next day, he offers a generous amount of money to the innkeeper to let the man stay and recover. And he promises more money if more needs arise. It's amazing that he doesn't just throw money at the whole thing, but he gets involved personally. It's convicting. It's challenging. The Samaritan has a true love for his neighbor. And it is a sacrificial care for anyone in need, even his Jewish enemies. Tim Keller explains why Jesus was so wise to choose a Samaritan as the example of true neighborly love. If Jesus had made the hero a Jewish person who saves the Samaritan, just switch it up for a second, consider it. The lawyer might have been unconvinced. He might have said, "Ha! If I came upon a dying Samaritan, I would have run over him and finished him off. What a ridiculous story. What Jew with any integrity would act in such a foolish way?" But since the hero was a Samaritan, and the victim was likely a Jew, just like the lawyer was forced to put himself in the wounded man's shoes, to identify with him, with the victim, and to realize that he would want help in such a situation, even if it was from a Samaritan. And so he too should offer help to Samaritans, enemies in need. Jesus reinforces this point of loving one's enemies by asking the lawyer, which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Notice how Jesus changed the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" This, the lawyer's question, is a question that seeks to limit the people one is responsible for. The focus is, how can I decrease my responsibility? Instead, Jesus asks, which of these proved to be a neighbor? He shifts the focus from limiting love to only some people to focus on how can I be loving? Stop worrying about who you're going to love. Focus on how you can be loving. If we're not to focus on limiting who we are to love, then the point is that we are to love anyone around us who has a need, no matter how different they are from us. Love was not to be limited to one's own race or ethnicity. And as we consider what this means today, we can give more examples of people who are different than us that we are called to love. Love should not be limited to friends and family. It should not be limited to people who are like us in education and social standing. Love should not be limited to fellow Christians, not to those who have the same interpretation of the Bible, not just to those who come to MABC. Of course, there is a call in Scripture to love fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in a deep and unique way, like family in Christ. But this does not mean we can refuse to care for those who are not believers. In fact, this passage makes it clear that we have a calling to love even those who might be considered our enemies. Who's considered our enemies? Atheists? Agnostics? People in cults? People in other religions? Those who don't have the same lifestyle values that we do? For example, when it comes to sexuality? Those who don't look like us? We're called to love all kinds of people and to sacrificially care for them in their need. That is how Jesus defines love for neighbor. So far, we've seen that as Jesus' followers, we must love both God and neighbor. And now we've seen that love for neighbor is sacrificial care for anyone in need. Now I want us to spend some time thinking very practically about how we might love people today and show mercy like the Samaritan did. Here are some examples of opportunities we have. Moving on to the third part of the fill in the blanks. One way to show mercy is to participate with the church in ministries like Children's Hunger Fund, which you've heard a lot about at this point probably. And of course, this involves donating items and also personally getting involved in the packing of the basic necessities, which will go to needy families. Our hope is to become a church which not only packs these items, but personally delivers them to needy families in our neighborhood. We need your help to become that church. Recently, here's another ministry, we've also begun doing mercy ministry through the Care Portal, a platform which helps us connect with families who have needs related to foster care. We were praying about some families earlier related to this. The goal with this ministry is to help prevent a child from entering foster care so that they can stay with their parents, or to support a youth who's aging out of foster care. We've done that too already as a church. If you remember, we as a church were also able to help one family by purchasing barbershop tools for the dad so that he could work to support his family, presumably so the kids can stay with him and not have to be in foster care. That's the second one. A third ministry, which we're hoping to get more involved in, is called the San Fernando Valley Rescue Mission, which provides shelter and guidance for homeless families. Stay tuned, because soon we're going to be asking for volunteers to help go and cook for the families who are staying at this homeless shelter and to spend time with them and their children. So three examples. There are probably more out there. A few other things to keep in mind. This morning, as we think about these practical examples, I focused on the immediate physical needs that people have. And this, of course, is so important, even as we saw in the parable that Jesus told. Yet as we consider the needs of those around us, we must also recognize that people have deep spiritual needs. They are sinners just like you and me, and they need the Lord Jesus to save them. So as we minister to people, we need to keep in mind that our ministry must be to the whole person, both body and soul. That's how God created us, body and soul. And our ministry must be to both body and soul. There is a danger of going to either extreme of doing only evangelism or only mercy ministry for physical needs. We have to do both. Can you imagine sharing the gospel with someone who's starving and then walking away without offering them food? Would that really be love? Would that be mercy? On the other hand, imagine only caring for a person's physical hunger and never sharing with them that Jesus is the bread of life. If we only help them for this life, they'll end up losing their souls. Is that really love? Would that really be mercy? Real love for people should lead us to care for both physical and spiritual needs. That's probably the third blank, or fourth, whatever it is. Ultimately, think about it this way with me. Think about evangelism itself as mercy ministry. When we share the gospel and people turn to the Lord Jesus, we have shown them the kind of mercy that will lead them into reconciliation with God and everlasting life with Him. In fact, even physical needs will never fully be met in this life until someone gets to heaven. So in the three examples of mercy ministries that I shared with you, CHF, Care Portal, and the San Fernando Valley Rescue Mission, in each of these ministries, we want to share the love of God with people in caring for their physical needs, but we also want to be looking for opportunities to share the gospel with them, which will save them for eternity. We should also keep in mind that mercy should not just be something we sign up for, but the type of people we are. What I mean by this is that mercy should overflow to other times and places in our lives and not just be limited to the ministry events that we've signed up for. So we should be merciful neighbors, having our eyes open to people on the streets, on our streets, who have needs that we might be able to fulfill in Jesus' name. And as we show the love of Christ to people, both as a church and as individuals, in our daily interactions, God might even use our acts of kindness to soften hearts and to bring people into a saving relationship with Him. Wouldn't that be amazing? In the early church, we see a powerful example of this. As Tim Keller tells it, in the 3rd century AD, there was a great plague in Rome. Their version of COVID, I guess. And the church provided financial aid to all members of the city, to anyone who had need. More than that, Keller says, in obedience to the command to love your enemies, many Christians gave their lives in caring for the diseased. It was such a contrast with the selfish conduct of many of the heathens, of the heathen, that Christians won great respect for their faith. So that's our calling and challenge as a church. Like these early believers, will we sacrificially serve those around us who are in need? Clearly, there's no shortage of people in need. The question is, what will we do about it? Based on this passage we looked at today, to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior includes receiving His interpretation of love your neighbor as yourself. It's not clear if the lawyer who was speaking with Jesus received Jesus' words, but may we as a church hear it and receive it. May we be a church that shines the love of Christ to all around us as we care for both their souls and their bodies. May the Holy Spirit give us the strength, the courage, the willingness, and the sacrificial love that we need to fulfill our great calling. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, first and foremost, I confess my shortcomings in this area. Forgive me when I've overlooked needs around me, when I've been so consumed by my own to-do lists, my own needs, my own agenda, that I have been blind to those around me who need help desperately. I pray, God, that you would work in all of us to help us be an aroma of Christ to the world around us in word and deed. Help us be your light. Help us have the kind of love for others that you've shown already to us. And because you've already shown it to us, and because you've already saved us by your grace alone, help us now show grace and mercy to others around us. You are so good to us, Jesus. And you're so worthy of our lives lived in sacrifice for you and for people made in your image who are desperately in need around us. Fill us, Holy Spirit. Strengthen us in these ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.